Father God, we thank you. Thank you so much for the truth we've been reflecting on already this morning, the truth of your promised reign of peace. Lord, in this world that is filled with conflict, with hostility, with war, we're in desperate need of peace. And we thank you that you have promised through the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, to bring peace with you, through his work on the cross, and then to bring lasting peace for your world when he comes again and brings about the kingdom that you promised from the very beginning. And Lord, in light of that promise, we pray for your world today. Lord, we pray particularly today for the continent of Europe. Lord, we think of that continent where for a long time the light of the gospel shined, as we have celebrated this last year. A great anniversary of the Reformation, we know that the gospel was once preached boldly in the continent of Europe. And yet we know today that what was once a place where the light shone is now a place where there is a great deal of darkness. And so we pray for your church in that continent. We pray for the church in France in particular. And this morning we pray for Joshua Jacobs, who visited us a few months ago and told us about the work that he is undertaking there. And we pray for him as he seeks to reach out to people in that city with the good news of Christ. We pray particularly as that city has experienced turmoil in the last few weeks, protests and political conflict. We pray, Lord, that the peace of the gospel through small works like the one that Joshua is undertaking would have a big effect, that as people become reconciled to you through Christ, that you would impact that country and that culture more significantly. Thank you, Lord, that in times past, you have brought dramatic transformations to nations, even through the faith of a few individuals. And we pray there that you would affect the course of history as you do through the cause of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray for our own nation as well. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a gospel witness in this land. And Lord, we thank you for works like the Angel Network and other ways that we can practically serve and show your love this Christmas season. And we pray that we would make the most of these things, that we would find opportunities to show your love to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. And Lord, we pray as well that you'd give us boldness to speak words of love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise of reconciliation with God and with one another, and a new and restored world when he comes again. Lord, open up doors for your word, and then give us boldness to walk through them, we pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray as well just for the various needs that are reflected amongst us, for those that need physical healing, for those that need restoration because of mental turmoil, for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, both presently or in the past, in this holiday season. Lord, we are people in great need, and most of all, we're in great spiritual need, need of new hearts, need of a pardon and power and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, even through your word as we hear it and as we take it to heart, that you will help us and minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. And our scripture reading comes from Luke 1, and we're going to read from verse 26. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at that saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray once more before we consider this scripture together. Please join me as we pray. And Father God, we thank you for your word now, and thank you for the glorious truth that it announces the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Son of David, the Son of God, the one who will deliver us, the one who did deliver us through his death and resurrection. And we pray now as we consider this word that you would plant it deep in our hearts, help us to understand it, help us to apply it. Lord, through this word, change our hearts and grow us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, for the last week, I'm sure you have noticed, the news has been dominated with celebrations of the life of former President George H.W. Bush. And with good reason. From the outpouring of tributes, it seems that he was indeed a great man. As one person put it, he was a rare example of a man who treated people like people. A man who treated people like people. Probably an increasingly rare accolade in the world of politics today. History has a way of recognizing certain former presidents with fondness, doesn't it? And we could say as well, for others, not so much. Throughout the history of this country, men of varying views, of varying temperaments, of varying visions and values have served in that office. But as well as history remembers some of them, I think we can all agree there has never been a perfect president. Even while we celebrate the life of George H.W. Bush and his contribution to the country, many of the very people who are celebrating are some of the people who at the time so strongly opposed his policies. And even if you agree with everything, I'm sorry to tell you this, but he did not solve all of the problems of the country or make the country perfect. Going through this period of mourning, right after what was a very heated election cycle, reminds us of this, doesn't it? That there is a very huge distance between the reality and the messianic campaign promises we so often hear. At best, all a great president can do is leave the country slightly better than the way they found it. And yet, so often, we expect much more of them, don't we? We expect so much from the government. Now, despite the warning of Scripture, we place our confidence in princes. We act as if our future, our kids' futures, and maybe even the future of the church depends on those who are elected to office. The world will fall apart if our candidate doesn't win. Or if they do, we expect things are going to be heading towards utopia. In other words, we place our confidence in the government, as if the government is somehow going to save us. And if not, maybe you put your trust in other things, other similarly imperfect things that really cannot deliver. Maybe if it isn't specific politicians, maybe it's a political ideology. If only people got on board with that, then the world would be perfect. Maybe getting more personal, it's not that at all. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe your happiness is completely contingent on how things are going with this or with that person. And maybe your hope is set on your family. You place your stock in the success and happiness and performance of your children. Or maybe your hope is that you're going to get everything ready for the perfect Christmas. I suspect that won't happen. Or maybe your trust is in your pastors. Maybe you're hoping that now Dave has been officially installed as our associate pastor, things are going to begin to get straightened out here at West Valley. We're back on track. But the thing I want you to take home today is this. The reality is that there is only one person worthy of our confidence. Jesus Christ alone is able to bring us true and lasting peace, the true and lasting peace we long for. Jesus Christ alone is able to bring the true and lasting peace we long for. And to persuade us of that, Luke wants us to see that Jesus is uniquely qualified for that role. And that's what we find in this birth announcement to Mary. There are two things here, two things that set Jesus Christ apart, two things that make him better than anything or anyone else in which we might place our trust. And here they are. Jesus alone can bring true and lasting peace, firstly, because he is the promised son of David, the promised son of David. And secondly, Jesus alone can bring true and lasting peace because he is the powerful son of God. He's the promised son of David, and the powerful Son of God. Now remember, the aim of this Advent series is to teach us how to have a confident Christmas. And this week what we learn is the key to finding confidence is to putting our trust in the right place, to placing our confidence in the only one who is qualified. And first of all, to do that, we need to recognize who Jesus is. We need to place our trust in the one who is the promised Son of David, the promised Son of David. That's the first point. And the point here is that we should place our confidence in Jesus precisely because he alone is the one whom God has chosen to bring peace on earth. He is the one that God has chosen. The corridors of history are littered with people who have appointed themselves to rule or who have otherwise been appointed by the people. All of those men and women have failed to some degree or another, not least because death always wins in the end and makes a mockery of even their greatest achievements. But here we find that Jesus Christ is not the self-appointed king, nor is he the people's choice to rule over us. No, Jesus is the man whom God has sent, the one appointed by the all-wise, all-loving God, the all-powerful God who knows what we need much more than we know ourselves. And I say that because of verse 26, verses 26 through 33. I look down at verse 26. In the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, there are two things I want to highlight in those two verses. One of them is something quite surprising, and the other is not so surprising. Firstly, the surprising thing is that the angel is being sent to this young woman in this backwater town of Nazareth. Last time, if you were here last week, you will know, we saw the angel Gabriel, the exact same angel, sent to the very place you would expect to see an angel, visiting a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, the very center of God's activity. Now we find him sent on what looks like an unusual mission, not to the city, but rather out into the sticks, visiting an unremarkable person in a very unremarkable place. And that might explain Mary's initial response to the angel in verse 28. And he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, "Who, me? What do you mean, favored? I'm a young woman in this obscure northern town. What special blessings could God have for someone like me?" And yet, even this focus on this small town of Nazareth is not completely unexpected if you know the prophets. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 9, and this region, actually, in which Mary lives, is the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the very place where people walked in darkness, and this is the very place that God has chosen to shine his light. Nevertheless, it should surprise us that the angel is here visiting this young woman. In fact, it's really an early pointer of what will be surprising throughout Jesus Christ's ministry. He is the Messiah God has promised, but has come and appears in a very surprising way. And secondly, though, what is not so surprising is what we learn about Mary in verse 27. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. What we'll learn, of course, is that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But this legally binding betrothal is something that guaranteed that Jesus would be adopted into the line of David. And this focus on David and David's kingdom is what dominates the angel's announcement in verses 30 through 33. Look down at verse 30. Let's read that announcement again. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." To understand these words, we need to know something of the background of the scriptures. If we just dive into the story right here, we might miss it. So what if Jesus is the son of David? What is this? Some kind of old boys network? Just because he was born into the right family, born into this position of privilege, does that give him the right to rule over us? Isn't this the same pattern of oppressive patriarchy that's plagued human history? But when you understand the background, you discover actually nothing could be further from the truth. For what we learn in the Bible is that God has made us in his image. that he made us as human beings to take care of his world, that he made us to experience his kingdom of peace, to enjoy every good thing that he made, not living under some oppressive regime, but rather living under his loving rule as our God and Father. And that's exactly what we would experience if it wasn't for our own rebellion against him. Our very first parents declared war on God. They made a declaration of independence, if you apologize me making that statement, as an Englishman. And ever since we declared our independence from God and have sought to live life our own way without him, we've been fighting for political power. That's really the cause of oppression as man sets themselves over one another, really seeking the place of God. We try to live life our own way in God's world, and when we do, we make a mess of our own lives, of society, and of the world at large. Basically, God made everything good, and we have messed it up as we fought for power. But the good news is God had a plan, even from the beginning, to restore everything. And the Bible really tells the story of how God would do that, or rather, who he would send on a rescue mission. God had promised to send a savior, and really the history of Israel is a kind of, we could think of it as a kind of elimination game, an elimination game to help us recognize who that savior would be when he came. Have you ever played the classic game, Guess Who? You know that game? A few months ago, actually, we borrowed it from the church library to give the library a plug, and Carissa really loved that game. Basically, the way that it works is this: each player has a game board with lots of different faces on it. Each player draws a card with one of those characters, and the other player is meant to ask simple questions. Do they have glasses? Do they have a beard? Is it a boy? Is it a girl? And as they do so, they flip down all of the characters on the board that don't have those characteristics until eventually they're left with one. But, well, in one sense, that is how the Bible works. It's really a big game of Guess Who. As you trace through the story, God eliminates certain characteristics and highlights others. In Genesis 3, he made a general promise. The Savior would be a man born of the woman. And then we find in Genesis 12, it focuses on the family of Abraham, and we can therefore flip down the cards for all the other families. And then we find it's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau, until actually things begin to focus on the tribe of Judah. And eventually the focus turns to David, King David. So that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes David an amazing promise. In fact, listen to what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. This is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, do you recognize that language at all? You should do, because we've already read it at least once this morning. For the angel uses these precise words to describe what will be true of Mary's son, Jesus. So that here in a remote town in the north of Israel, the angel has shown up to tell this young virgin that God has remembered his promise. She would give birth to a son who would be called the Son of God, who would claim the throne of David, who would rule forever. This is the one God has promised. This is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the greater son of David. This is the shoot from the stump of Jesse that we read about earlier. Jesse was David's father. This is the one. And what that means is if you're playing Guess Who, you can flip down all of the other characters. You can flip down your favorite political candidate. It's not him or her. You can flip down that ideology, you can flip down that relationship, that perfect job, that perfect family, that perfect Christmas. None of these things will deal with your deepest and most serious problem. None of these things are going to make things right with the world or satisfy your deepest hopes. Why? Because none of those things is the Savior God has provided. Rather, this man born, not in a position of privilege, as we might expect, but born to this unremarkable woman in this unremarkable place, Jesus alone is able to bring true and lasting peace. And now for some of us, that may have been a game of Guess Who that we were playing for a very long time before we came to realize the truth. Maybe you'd spent your life putting your trust in a lot of other different things that had let you down until God eventually opened your eyes and you realized this is the one. Jesus alone it is worthy of my trust. Or maybe you've never realized that. Maybe you're here today, and if you will, you're still playing the game, scanning the board, wondering who and where you will find hope. And maybe you're here today precisely because you're searching, you're looking for answers. And what we find is that's exactly what God's word gives us. We need to look no further than the Lord Jesus, the promised Son of David. He is the one God has sent. He alone can bring true and lasting peace to us personally and to the world. But secondly, if that wasn't enough, what we discover in verses 34 through 38 is something far greater than that. Something that may well have taken not just Mary, but actually everyone who heard it by surprise. Because the second thing that qualifies Jesus to be the only one worthy of our confidence is this. Jesus is the promised Son of David, yes, but he is also the powerful Son of God. He is the powerful Son of God. And the point here is to see this. That there is one thing that truly sets Jesus apart from everything else that competes for our allegiance. Unlike every other ruler or religious leader, Jesus isn't just a human teacher or savior, though he is most definitely truly human. Jesus is more than that. Jesus is God incarnate. In Jesus Christ, God didn't just send a savior. God himself is the savior. And that's what we learned right here. There in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in a backwater town in Israel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, took on flesh and dwells among us. To quote one great theologian, in Christ, the infinite became finite, the eternal became temporal, the immutable became mutable, the creator became a creature. The sustainer became dependent. The almighty became weak. The divine became human. And that is why Jesus alone deserves our confidence. In Jesus Christ, we find God was willing to come down to enter this sin-cursed world so that he could rescue us. And to see that, we need to consider Mary's obvious question in verse 34, don't we? We might call this the elephant in the room in this scenario so far. So far, the angel has shown up. He's announced the birth of this glorious king, the promised son from the line of David. But before we play the hallelujah chorus, in verse 34, the record scratches to a halt as Mary points out a serious challenge with this proposition. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, even though this was the first century, people back then did know how babies were made. And so this really is a serious challenge, isn't it? How on earth is Mary going to give birth to Jesus? I think it's worth pointing out that even before we dwell on that, there is a contrast between Mary's response and that of Zechariah earlier, isn't there? I think it's important to reflect on this. I remember what happened when the angel appeared to Zechariah and announced the birth of John the Baptist. Remember what he said up in verse 18. He said this, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? That was his question. Now, it's worth dwelling on how really Mary's question is incredibly different from that. Zechariah's question really is about the truthfulness of the angel's claim, isn't it? It was a question born of doubt. He's looking for assurance. How can I know this is even true? Why should I believe what you are saying? Mary's question is very different. We might call it faith seeking understanding. Now, Mary doesn't question the angel's words or the truthfulness of whether this will happen. Rather, she says, how will this happen? How is God going to overcome this obvious hurdle to what you're saying? Now, I have a friend who once put it this way. Zechariah was questioning God. That's what Zechariah was doing. Zechariah was questioning God. Mary, on the other hand, was simply asking God a question. It's a very big difference. And I, for one, am glad that she did, because in the angel's answer, we're invited into history's greatest and most glorious mystery. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, not too long ago, it was pretty common to hear people say that the Bible does not make a big deal about the virgin birth. Maybe some people still say that. They certainly did say that at the turn of the 20th century. Whether they say it or not, many people, even people who profess to be Christians, really don't believe in this. They ask the very same question that Mary asked, but with a very different attitude. How could this happen? Maybe Jesus was really the son of Joseph, or maybe Mary had some kind of extramarital affair and then tried to hide it with some far-fetched story about being visited by an angel. Not very convincing. But if the virgin birth wasn't important, and if it's just too hard to believe, Luke certainly missed a trick when he wrote his gospel, didn't he? In answer to Mary's question, he could have included the angel giving a kind of birds and the bees talk to Mary, couldn't he? Look, Mary, when a daddy loves a mummy, that's how it could read. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because the virgin birth is incredibly important, and vital. It's vital. In fact, really, the whole of Christianity hinges on this truth. It hinges on the fact that Jesus is uniquely qualified. It hinges on the fact that Jesus is more than just a man, that he is the eternal Son of God, and therefore that he alone has the power and the perfection to save us from our sin. Look at it this way. David had lots of sons, didn't he? If being a son of David was the only qualification, well, we've certainly been let down. In fact, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible, we see they document the sordid details of the failure of the sons of David to live up to the amazing promise God gave in 2 Samuel 7. So what is it that makes Jesus different? Why can he succeed where others failed? Well, the answer is because he is God. This is precisely what God had said, in fact, through the prophets and through Isaiah. They tell us, actually, that God's answer to the problem of our sin wasn't just to send someone, not just to send a man, but rather God himself would come. In fact, they speak of God looking down, of scouring the earth, of looking around to find someone, anyone who was just, anyone who is righteous, anyone who could shepherd the people, anyone who could save them and deliver them from the power of oppression. But instead, all God could find on earth was people who exploited their power to their own advantage. He could not find anyone. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And so what would God do? How would God rescue us from the mess that we'd gotten ourselves into? Well, the scriptures tell us he would don his armor and step in instead. In Isaiah 59:16, we read this about God. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and on the helmet of salvation on his head. And that actually is simply a pictorial description of what is taking place here in Nazareth. This is the wonder of what took place later on in the stable in Bethlehem. This is what we truly celebrate at Christmas. God putting on his armor of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, God entering human history in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the promised Son of David, Jesus, the powerful Son of God. That's why we can put our confidence in him alone. This is what qualifies him alone to bring true and lasting peace. This is God fulfilling his promises. And this is God coming to rescue us from our own sin. And before we close, we have to consider, what does all of this have to do with you right here this morning? I mean, it all sounds very good, doesn't it? Abraham, Judah, David, God becoming man. It's all very interesting. It sounds academic, doesn't it? It's the history of Israel. It's abstract theology, the Trinity. What is this? But what does it have to do with me? It has about the same practical value as me as an Englishman memorizing a list of US presidents, doesn't it? What's the point? But it does indeed have great practical value. In fact, if we understand what Luke is saying, it actually changes absolutely everything. It must change everything. Look at it this way. We spend so much time in our lives dealing with everyday practical problems, don't we? We actually get bogged down with them, especially during the holidays. The holidays seem to compound them. Either personally or even in politics, we're trying to help, first of all, the kids get along, and then we're trying to get along with our spouse, and then we're trying to get along with our in-laws, and sometimes that doesn't feel a million miles away from brokering some kind of international trade deal with China, does it? It seems to have the same level of complexity. We're busy cleaning up lots of messes and putting out lots of fires. And the problem is, amid the busyness of life and the busyness of the holidays, we actually never stop and get to the core of the issue. We don't stop and address this. What's our biggest problem? What's behind all of this? And when we do that, we find actually the biggest problem is an issue of authority. Now, what I mean is, in all of this, we're trying to come up with our own solutions. We're trying to live life our own way. We're trying to do what we think is best. But rather than solving anything, what we find in God's word is that what we're doing is really compounding the heart of the problem. It makes me think of a couple of weeks ago when we were packing up the truck for Derek and Bethany before they moved down to Arkansas. Fortunately, they managed to fit everything into the back of the truck. I have to say, on top of all of the other things I value about Derek, I gained a newfound appreciation for his spatial awareness during that exercise. And I felt that was particularly true because I remembered how a few years ago, when we were packing to move from Philadelphia up to Connecticut, I did not do such a great job. No amount of stuffing things into the back would help. In fact, having filled up almost the entire truck, the truth dawned. We actually had to completely unpack the truck and then start over with a completely different approach. And now what we learn in the Bible is the same thing is true of our lives, according to Jesus. Now, what I mean is, faced with life problems, we just try and ram things in the back of the truck, so to speak, don't we? We hope that if we can just force things, then they'll start to go better. We hope that if only we make a few tweaks here or there, change our diet, our exercise regimen, then everything's going to be somehow perfect. But in reality, something much more radical is needed. If you'll run with the analogy, the problem is we've been loading the truck our way rather than God's. Like stubborn children, we're sure that our way is going to work, but it won't. What we need is a savior. And that's what Jesus' name means. Jesus, it means God saves. What we need is God, through Christ, to come along and graciously tell us, look, you need to empty the truck. And this time, listen to me and do what I tell you. And that's what we find Jesus Christ has been sent to do here. He is the promised son of David, the king God has promised. And more than that, Jesus is the powerful son of God, the eternal son of God who took on flesh. A God who is willing not just to bark orders down to us from heaven, but who is willing to enter this world, who is willing to come and live and even die in our place. Jesus, who was raised to life again and who alone can sit on the throne of our lives and of the universe. And that's why we should place our confidence in him. And that's why we should turn from living life our own way, living life in sin, and accept his gracious offer of forgiveness, and begin instead to start living life with him on the throne. And so coming back for a moment to where we started. We spent this last week celebrating the life of a great president, have we? But as we do, as Christmas approaches, let's not forget the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a far greater king. A king who has demonstrated that he alone is worthy of our confidence this Christmas season. Because he's the promised son of David. Because he's the powerful son of God. And let's go to him now. Let's go to God the Father now in his name and ask for his help. Please join me as we pray. Now, Father God, we thank you that we can come to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you've provided to be our Savior, the one whom you have given as Lord of the universe. Lord, we confess to you the way that we've put our confidence in other things. We put our confidence in princes, though we know they will disappoint us. And we pray this Christmas season that you'll restore our confidence in Christ. If we've never trusted in him before, we pray that even by your Spirit, you would help us to do that this morning. And if we have, we pray, strengthen our confidence, renew our commitment to follow only him. We pray this now in his name for his glory. Amen.